son, Oliver. He's a lot of fun too. Lena is from Ukraine. I'm from Texas originally. We're working on her documents right now. Hopefully that'll be clear this fall or winter, and we'll be able to go back home to Ukraine and serve without the interruption of having to come to America for paperwork. In the meantime, though, it's a real pleasure to be able to come out here and work alongside like-minded believers and study the Word of God. I'm not from Ukraine originally. Originally, I'm from Texas. But my family immigrated to America from the Kingdom of Denmark back in the 1800s sometime. And since I'm talking today about the Messianic Kingdom, I thought I would bring to your attention a particular global dispute related to the glorious Kingdom of Denmark. I am speaking of none other than the famous Hans Island, which is that itty-bitty dot right there. If it didn't have the dot on it, you probably wouldn't be able to see it. Here's a bit of a closer picture. There it is, in all its glory, Hans Island. It's about half a square mile. The population, if you were to round up, is almost, it's a little bit less than one. So zero people live there. You might think, of course, nobody lives there. Look at where it is, look at it, it's desolate. That might be a factor. But I like to blame the real problem in the political climate. You see, Hans Island is constantly being seized by the aggressors from the evil nation of Canada. This is a disputed territory. Maybe I'm a little biased, but we all know that it really belongs to the Kingdom of Denmark. But for some reason, the Canadians think that it's theirs. So the Canadians, they will come and they will, in an act of aggression, plant foot on our island, and they will put a bottle of Canadian whiskey there and a sign that says, "Welcome to Canada." And then they'll leave. The cowards won't even stand a fight. And then the glorious heroes, the freedom fighters of the Kingdom of Denmark, will come to the land. They will liberate it. They will find this abominable liquid of whiskey, and they will replace it with schnapps. And then they'll put a sign up that says, "Welcome to Denmark." Thus liberating Hans Island from the oppression of the Canadians and putting it rightfully back into the hands of the Kingdom of Denmark. And it goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. This is what happens when nice countries fight each other. I served in the American Army in Iraq. It's unfortunate that we didn't fight that way. We were in Kiev. I worked in a bivocational ministry. I was in downtown Kiev when the Maidan Revolution took off. The Russians don't fight this way, unfortunately. So there are a lot worse ways to fight a war, but still, this act of aggression is not acceptable. I bring this up. And by the way, if you're from Canada, I don't mean anything personal. This is politics. Got to write that disclaimer. Canadians, you put the U in neighbor, blah, 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 I know. But whenever the freedom fighters from Denmark come and they place a bottle of schnapps onto Hans Island, they grow the Kingdom of Denmark. And in that act, a Danish soldier is able to do more to grow their kingdom than any Christian has ever done in the entire history of the church to build the Messianic Kingdom here on earth. Putting a bottle of schnapps on an island builds the kingdom more than church planting and all of these other activities that are really good and a lot more worthwhile than putting a bottle of schnapps on an island, by the way. But what do we hear so frequently in evangelical Christianity today? I hear it all the time, especially out on the missions field. We're going to build the kingdom. We're going to grow the kingdom. The kingdom is growing. I was translating a letter for a guy from Moldova. And he said, "Thank you for building the kingdom in Moldova." And I thought, Moldova is not a kingdom. It's a republic. You don't have a king. What was he trying to say? Is he getting involved in Moldovan politics? No. There's an idea that the kingdom has been somehow redefined to be a spiritual reality now. But is that what we're doing? Are we building the kingdom? Does the Bible say that there's a kingdom now? I think not. To get to that, let's review a little bit. Not everyone was here yesterday. Here we have a timeline of biblical history divided into dispensations. Can anyone recite them? What's the first one? Innocence. Then conscience. Okay, from there. Civil government. Very good, very good. From there. Before the law, after civil government. Patriarchal, very good. All right, what comes after the patriarchal? Mosaic law, very good. Are we under the Mosaic law? No, very good. What are we under? The church age, okay. That's where we are right now. Okay, we are currently living in the church age. It will come to an end, hopefully sooner rather than later. And what comes after the church? Tribulation period, followed by the kingdom, and then eternity, right? This is the church, this is the law. We are not in the law, but nor are we in the kingdom, okay? Daniel did a great job of expounding a bit further. What are the first three covenants that we have? Noahic, Abrahamic, and Mosaic. What are the three provisions of the Abrahamic covenant? Land, seed, and blessing. Very good. Okay. The land, seed, and blessing has been expanded into three different covenants of their own, which are the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. Okay? Remember all this from yesterday? If you weren't here yesterday, does that make sense? Kind of, sort of. We could go into a whole lot of detail, but we'll move on. When Christ came to earth the first time, his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What did he mean by that? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
The king was there.
Okay. The king had come. He was offering to bring the kingdom, right? Literally, it's more like the kingdom is drawing near. Contingent on Israel's repentance. Did Israel repent and accept the king and accept the kingdom? No, they did not. They rejected the king. They rejected the kingdom. They ascribed the works of the Holy Spirit to Beelzebub. What is the name of that particular event? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, in which they spoke out against the Holy Spirit, calling him demonic. As a result, Jesus postponed the kingdom, right? Since Israel was not ready yet, he said, "Okie dokie, we'll push the kingdom forward to a future day." So, for all of y'all that weren't here yesterday, are you caught up? Okay. Please, if you have any questions, please feel free to come holler at me or David or Daniel afterwards. Okay, now the topic of the day is what will happen in the future. Perhaps I should precede that with what won't happen in the future. We as dispensationalists, we hold to an eschatology which is described as pre-tribulational, premillennial. which is a whole bunch of syllables and a whole bunch of words that just basically means the kingdom's coming, we're going to be raptured. We'll talk more about that in a bit. There are some alternatives to what we as dispensationalists who interpret the Bible plainly and consistently hold to. One system is called amillennialism. You can look at the English and see millennial, right, as in a thousand years. What does ah as a prefix mean? No or without or something of that sort. And ism makes it a school of thought. So what is amillennialism? Right, the belief that there will not be a millennium. When I say millennium, I'm talking about the Messianic kingdom. It's described as being a thousand-year period in the book of Revelation. So they would say that there is no future reign of Christ on earth. They would see the first coming of Christ, right? Jesus came, and instead of postponing the kingdom, Jesus redefined the kingdom. So God, throughout the entire Old Testament, gives us all this information about a future day in which Christ will be ruling on earth, and it will be Jewish, and we'll have the land and the seed and the blessing. In amillennialism, they say God debunks on all that. He defaults. He goes back on his word. That in and of itself is a very serious accusation against God, by the way, because what did God say? He said, it's for my name's sake that I will protect Israel. So this kind of charge against God is a really serious one. It carries a lot of theological significance. Dave will talk about some of that later on. So they would say that Jesus redefined the kingdom. They would say that we are now living in the church age. I would agree. But they would say that in the church age, Christ is reigning spiritually, that we have a spiritual kingdom that's going on right now. There's not a future kingdom, so instead of having a literal earthly kingdom, we're having a hippie, cool, weird, spiritual, liver quivery, in your heart kind of kingdom. That depends on which amillennialist you talk to, depends on what kind of description of the kingdom you get. They believe that this will come to an end eventually. Eventually there will come the second coming of Christ, and at that point, all of the dead will be resurrected, and all of us will stand before the great white throne judgment together, and God will sort us out, and the saints will enter into everlasting glory of eternity, and the others will be cast away. Okay, that's amillennialism, no future reign. This one is particularly popular. It's growing in popularity today. One that's sort of losing popularity, but a lot of the conclusions are gaining in popularity, kind of weird, people are mixing up their eschatology, would be post-millennialism. What does post as a prefix typically indicate? After, right? After. So they would also see that we are in the church age, as we all agree. They would say that at the first coming of Christ, or somewhere in that area, different ones might put it at a different time, they would say that the millennium, the 1,000-year kingdom, first they would redefine 1,000 to mean at least 2,000. Okay. And they would say that it began back then, it's still going on today. The 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000, it just means a really big number. No one can count to 1,000. I haven't figured that one out yet. So it began back then, and this messianic millennial kingdom began, it's still going on, and it's growing. Christ is currently reigning, and it is our job as Christians to transform society, right? So we're trying to change society. We're trying to make the world a better place, to make it more Christian, until eventually we get the world to be Christian enough, and then we have the second coming, everyone's resurrected, all are judged, and then we get the new heavens and the new earth. Does that make sense? Okay, it doesn't make sense biblically, but the idea makes sense, right? Amillennialism and postmillennialism, they both see a general second judgment for second coming and a judgment for everyone before the eternal state. They both reject a literal Christ reigning on earth in the future. Okay. Premillennialism is the view that we hold, but there's one other that needs to be addressed. This one, I think, is the most popular eschatology that I hear of. What does the word eschatology mean, by the way? Right. Eschatology is the doctrine of the future, doctrine of the end. Eschatos is the Greek word for end. So the most popular eschatology that I come across in my circles in Ukraine and America is called pan-millennialism. Pan-millennialism is just the belief that somehow or another everything will pan out in the end. Means I don't know, I don't care. It elicits giggles when you say it, because, pan's a Greek word, but you used it like a mining word. But this particular approach to prophecy, I think, robs Christians of a lot of stuff. God gave us prophecy for several reasons. We can live today in light of tomorrow. You know, we can look forward to the coming of Christ. And panmillennialism, as popular it is, I think is very unfortunate. So those are some alternatives. That's what won't happen in the future. So what will happen in the future? Well, let's dig into it. We are dispensationalists. We hold to premillennialism. What is premillennialism? Pre means before, right? Amillennialism means there's no kingdom. Postmillennialism means that it's after the kingdom that Christ comes. Premillennialism basically holds to a time in which Christ will come and then we have the kingdom. Perhaps you remember yesterday when Jesus postponed the kingdom. He put it into a future day and then was crucified and resurrected. We still have a future tribulation period to look forward to, since Israel still needs to accept Christ for the Messianic kingdom to come. Since they reject Christ coming in person to offer it, there has to be some kind of a judgment, a purification period, a time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week, for that to work out. We'll talk about that more in more later. We currently live in the church age, so first we have to have a rapture to remove the church from the earth when God will turn his attention back to Israel. We'll go through this tribulation period, and then it will end with the second coming. Does that make sense? Okay, seeing a lot of heads nod. That's a good sign. Okay, now we're going to talk about this idea in a little bit more detail. There are a lot of little disputes that go on when we talk about prophecy. And there are a lot of big disputes. A big dispute would be amillennialism versus premillennialism. Will there be a kingdom? That's a big dispute, right? Is the kingdom now? Are we building the kingdom now? Or is it something that we can wait and trust God for later? That's a big dispute, okay? These are grounds that we might be more willing to fight a little bit hard over. Granted, you can be saved regardless of your eschatology scheme. You're saved by believing in Christ for eternal life, not by believing in a pre-tribulational rapture, right? We're going to discuss a particular way of viewing prophecy from a dispensational point of view. Here are some big points laid out that we are very certain of, okay? We hold to a current church age and a future messianic kingdom. Okay, we believe that the messianic kingdom will come to an end and that will enter the eternal state. Between the church age and the messianic kingdom, we believe there will be a 7-year tribulation period. Okay, very broad ideology. Now, We who hold to plain dispensationalism, who hold to a consistent hermeneutic, a consistent way of interpreting the scripture, will across the board conclude that there will be a rapture of the church and then a 7-year tribulation and then the return of Christ when we get the messianic kingdom and all of the landseed and blessings. Some people will put the rapture in the middle of the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation. I think they're off base. The consensus is generally that it will be before the tribulation, okay? That's why we call it a pre-tribulational rapture, right? Pre, before. Okie dokie. All right, good. Y'all have a great pastor, so I'm sure pre-tribulational rapture is not a new thing. Now, let's zoom in a little bit more. The 7-year tribulation itself is broken into two periods. The first period is characterized by the ministry of two witnesses. We will talk more about them later. The second half of the tribulation will be characterized by the ministry is the wrong word. The desolation of the beast who is to come. And the eternal state will have the new heaven and the new earth. Okay? Are we going to have a new heaven and a new earth on the messianic kingdom? No. We will have a partially redacted curse, but the new heaven and the new earth will come later. Everything that we have here will be burnt up, destroyed, thrown away, and we'll have something new. Okay? The great white throne is at the end of the messianic kingdom before the new heaven and the new earth, and that's for the condemnation of non-believers. We believers will not be there. Okay? Makes sense so far? If you're following along and writing your own chart, you might want to put more space for the 7-year tribulation. That's where this talk gets really interesting. Okay, we just mentioned that the 7-year tribulation is broken into two parts. Let's look at the first part. Okay, the first 3.5 years, right? So we have the church age comes to an end at the rapture. Okay, we are removed. There is not clear how much time there is between the rapture and the actual beginning of the tribulation. It's possible that the tribulation will begin immediately after the rapture. I tend to hold to a short time gap. I've heard one guy say that it's possible that there will be a 30-year gap between the rapture and the tribulation. I think that's a little too far. But there will be a particular point in which the tribulation begins, and we will know that from that point, the beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, will last 1,260 days. This will be an ugly time. Of course, removing all Christians from the earth is likely to be a very catastrophic event. I mean, just imagine if you're sitting in the back seat of a bus and you got a Christian driver, and then he's gone, and nobody's driving. Oh my goodness! It'll be kind of like the marshrutkas in Ukraine. Have you ever ridden a marshrutka in Ukraine? Oh my goodness, they're crazy. Certain judgments will be poured out. The 7 seals judgments, the 7 trumpet judgments, those are laid out in Revelation and Matthew. The gospel will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. That's really good news. This is going to be the best time for evangelism in the history of evangelism. Bad news, half of the world population is going to die. So while it is a time of great spiritual revival, it is also a time of great trouble. Isn't it interesting how that's kind of a theme that recurs throughout church history? You look at the world today, and wherever Christianity is most comfortable, that's where it becomes most stagnant. And wherever it's most oppressed, that's where it grows the most. All Christians will be removed, so I don't know if Christianity is the right word for what we'll have here. There will be two witnesses that emerge. Now, some people will say that this tribulation period will begin with a war called Gog and Magog. I tend to put that at the end of the millennium. Some people hold to two battles of Gog and Magog. That's a fun conversation to have another time. The two witnesses will emerge, and they will be performing signs, miracles, and wonders. Right? As always, signs, miracles, and wonders are used to confirm a prophet. Does that make sense? So the two witnesses that come out, they're going to say what's happening. They're going to know from the beginning of their ministry, we've got 1,260 days of ministry. Also a significant part of this, we are going to have 144,000 Jewish converts who come to believe in Messiah. And they are going to be proclaiming the gospel all over the place. At the end of the 1,260 days, the two witnesses are going to be murdered. This will not be a surprise for them because they will have known about it. And whenever they are, it's going to be a great time of celebration around the earth. Because good, these two guys that are doing all these terrible miracles, consuming people with fire, they're finally gone. We're in the clear, right? Not so much. After 3 days, the two witnesses whose dead bodies are laying in the streets will be resurrected. And that's when the trouble really begins. Okay? So the beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years, it'll be characterized by two witnesses and 144,000 Jewish converts bringing the gospel all over the place. Okay? Make sense? Cool. Remember, the purpose of all of this is to bring Israel to repentance. I think a lot of Gentiles are going to come to faith in Christ as well. I like to tell my friends who aren't believers, they ask me, what do you think the end is going to be like? I always like to tell them about, of course, the millennium, but I like to tell them also about the rapture and the two witnesses. Because if the rapture occurs in my lifetime, that's going to be something that my friends are going to notice. And I want them to know, hey, the two witnesses that come, you can trust them, listen to them. If I've ever said anything that contradicts what they say, trust them, they got it right. Okay. Okay, so that's the beginning of sorrows. That's the first 3.5 years. We could go into more detail. We could easily spend 3.5 years talking about it, but we won't. Then begins what we call the Great Tribulation. The first half of the world population dies. That's pretty bad. Great Tribulation is going to be a lot worse. This one will also last for 3.5 years. It begins when the two witnesses are murdered and resurrected. The one who kills them is called in the book of Revelation, the Beast. He is mentioned in Daniel. He's mentioned in Matthew and 2 Thessalonians. I actually came across a little chunk of the Talmud that mentions him. In the Talmud, there was a dispute between some rabbis, and they were talking about when the Messiah will come. And they all agree, in the Talmud it's written, that Israel must repent, and then the Messiah will come. And there's a dispute of, oh, what if we don't repent? Does that mean he'll never come? And one of the rabbis stood up and said, if Israel does not repent, then God will send an oppressor who is worse than Haman to force Israel into repentance. I thought, wow, that's phenomenal. Have the rabbis been reading the New Testament? Neo-Haman, that's what I like to call him. He's called the beast in the book of Revelation. A lot of people call him the Antichrist because that's a term that the Apostle John uses. Interestingly, he doesn't actually use that in the book of Revelation. So some will call other people the Antichrist. But the beast will become a world ruler figure. He is going to oppress Jews. Oh, it's going to be terrible. He will have a false religion, which can be compared to a false corruption of the Trinity. With him and his little cohort will be a false prophet and an image of the beast. The image of the beast will be given breath and he'll be able to talk. It will be demonic and very deceiving. I am of the opinion that during this time, there will only be two religions in the world. There will be this abomination, right? Abomination of desolation is the technical term which Daniel gives to the occasion in which the beast comes into the temple and desecrates it, right? So there will be that false temple worship, and there will be the true God, the worship of the true God. I think that there will be only two. I don't think that Islam is going to be out there, Jehovah's Witnesses, none of it. Only this or that. Now, this is a particularly devastating time, especially for Jews. So Jesus warns that whenever this occurs, every Jew who is alive on the face of the planet needs to get out of Dodge. Head for the hills, right? You do not want to be around when the abomination of desolation occurs, because Mr. Beast, Antichrist, Neo-Haman, Bad Mamba Jamba is going to start oppressing Jews like none other. There will be an occasion in which everyone needs to take the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is the number of the beast, which is 666. It will need to be taken either on the right hand or the forehead. Now, there are a lot of theories about this. Some people say, oh, you're going to get a tattoo of a barcode on your hand or your forehead. Or oh, they're going to use that neat chip technology to put a chip into your hand or your forehead. And if you don't scan the chip, then you cannot buy and you cannot sell anything. The Bible isn't too clear about how it's going to come. I personally hold to the blue Sharpie theory, in which everyone has to write 666 with a blue Sharpie on his hand. I've never heard anyone else teach that. That's how I know it's right, because I'm more spiritual for thinking up something, right? No, I joke. whatever it is, if you do not accept the mark of the beast, then you'll be unable to do pretty much anything. Okie dokie. There's a particularly interesting passage that those who take the mark of the beast are only going to be non-believers, which is interesting. Does this mean that we will not have the doctrine of eternal security during the tribulation? I think not. I think that the doctrine of eternal security has always been and always will be. A theory that explains this is that perhaps if a believer who has the Holy Spirit is about to take the mark of the beast, then he will die somehow, perhaps through miraculous intervention. That's a theory. The Bible isn't too clear, so we can take guesses and discuss it all we want, but we'll see how it works out. From the sky will be up there, right? Okay, so that's the Great Tribulation. This is when the seven bowl judgments will come out. So, very nasty time, okay? So, we have the first half of the tribulation, which is the beginning of sorrows. We have the second half of the tribulation, called the Great Tribulation. It doesn't last forever. Eventually, it comes to an end, which is good. If God did not cut these days short, then nobody would live. But it comes to an end with the second coming of Christ. Let's see here. There we go. Return of Christ with the saints. Right. They come down. The armies of the beast in the world system will gather at the Battle of Armageddon. Har-Mageddon is a particular mountain. There's a valley out there. You can Google it. It's apparently a really hot spot for tourism. Let's see. So here we are. We're leaving behind the tribulation period and moving into the 1,000-year messianic kingdom. So the return of Christ with the saints, right? They come down. Remember, we've been raptured. We're up in the sky for 7 years minimum. We return, and that's when the Battle of Armageddon takes place, right? It's a very easy victory. Christ comes down, conquers, poof, is gone, right? He hits the his foot hits the Mount of Olives. It splits the Mount of Olives. I mean, the Old Testament is real graphic about the return of Christ. What happens next? Satan, right, the great deceiver, he's been behind the actions of the false prophet and the beast this whole time. He will be bound in Hades for 1,000 years. Okay. There will be 2 judgments at the end of the tribulation upon the return of Christ. The first one is the sheep and goats judgment for tribulation survivors, right? Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Christ will return. He will sort the sheep from the goats, as he describes it. The sheep being the believers, and we can get into the exegesis of that passage later. So there's a particular judgment for those tribulation survivors, survivors both believer and unbeliever. Unbelievers will be cast into Hades. The false prophet and beast, they'll be cast out. There will also be the judgment seat of Christ for believers. Now, there are 2 ideas about the judgment seat of Christ, when it will take place. Some will put it here at the return of Christ with the saints. An argument for that is that God wants to reward all believers. So those of us who have believed before the rapture will come down and receive the judgment. And those believers from the tribulation period who survive will also receive the judgment. This is a judgment of rewards, right? We mentioned it earlier, hay, stubble, right? Gems, jewels, all that. We will receive rewards for our obedience today that will carry over into the Messianic kingdom. That's a real encouragement, isn't it? An alternative view is that the judgment seat of Christ will be for believers, but it will take place during the 7-year tribulation. It is only applicable to the church. An argument for this is that the return of Christ with the saints in Revelation 19 depicts the church coming back wearing white robes as if they have already been rewarded. Okay? Makes sense? So, judgment seat of Christ, either at the beginning of the Messianic kingdom or during the tribulation. I'll let you all read the Bible for yourselves and sort that one out. Suffice it to say, we believers in Christ today, whether it is here at the end of the tribulation or during the tribulation, every single last one of us is going to stand before this judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded for the good that we do now. So behave, right? Okay. Okay, so that's a rather catastrophic event. Moving along. From there, Jesus will finally assume the Davidic throne. Where is the Davidic throne? Jerusalem, right? If you say that the Davidic throne is in heaven, and Jesus is currently ruling from heaven, from the Davidic throne, then you lose 1,000,000 points, you fail the class, your children don't graduate, your grandchildren don't graduate. No. Davidic throne is part of the seed blessing, is part of the Davidic covenant, and it will be earthly here on earth. That's when our big 1,000-year messianic kingdom begins. It will last for 1,000 years. Satan is bound in Hades during this time. And it ends with Satan coming out, gathering all the unbelievers that he can, right? And leading one final rebellion against Christ. Anyone want to take a wild guess at how that final rebellion goes? Not well for Satan and the demonic forces, right? Just as easily as Christ defeated everyone at the return with the saints, it'll be just as easy to just, whoosh, you're gone. Defeats the final rebellion. And then there is the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment is for all of the dead, who at this point only make up unbelievers, right? We believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ for rewards. Only unbelievers will be before the Great White Throne Judgment. Okie dokie. So raise your hand if you're going to be before the judgment seat of Christ. Raise your hand if you're going to be before the Great White Throne Judgment. Oh, good. No hands went up. You're paying attention. Only for unbelievers. They'll pull out books at the Great White Throne Judgment. They will pull out the Book of Works to see what you've done. There are some theories about this. We are not saved because of our works, right? So it's interesting. The Book of Works come out, they're considered, they're put aside, and then what happens? They bring out the Book of Life, and they look through it, and if your name is not written in the Book of Life, which is everyone, then they are cast into the lake of fire for eternity. What is the purpose of the book, the Books of Works at the Great White Throne Judgment? One theory is that they're judging your works to see if you're saved or not. That's defeated, first of all, right within the text. The reason that you're sent to the lake of fire is because you're not written in the Book of Life. It's also defeated by several clear passages about salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. So two options are, first of all, they might bring out the Book of Works just to recognize, yes, okay, you say you lived a good life. I see you did this, 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 this. Okay, I've heard your case. Are you written in the Book of Life? The answer is no. Goodbye. That's one perspective. Another perspective would be that they open the Book of Works to say, okay, this is the kind of person you are. This is the kind of experience you'll have in the lake of fire. I'll let you read scripture and determine which view you want for yourself. Either way, whatever we have, at the end, Satan, all the demonic forces, the false prophet, the beast, all unbelievers from all history are cast into the lake of fire and they're set aside. And now we put an end to this earth and this cosmos, and we usher in the new heaven and the new earth, specifically for believers, and that will be our inhabitation for the rest of eternity. The tree of life is going to be there. I say tree of life. It mentions that there will be a river of life and there will be the tree of life on both sides, so there will be at least two. It sounds like the tree of life, that thing that Adam and Eve had such great access to in the Garden of Eden, but they chose to go a different route. That will be available once again in the new heaven and the new earth. So, we just went through at least 1,007 years in, what, 30 minutes? Does it kind of make sense? Hey, the details might be a little bit blurry. So let's back up, get ourselves out of the details again, and take a look at the big picture of what's going to happen once more. We're currently living in the church age. We believe that that is going to come to an end at an event called the rapture, right? At the rapture, the church will be taken up. We will meet Christ in the sky. And thereafter, we will have the seven-year tribulation, which is divided into two distinct periods. The first period is characterized by the witness of the two witnesses, the 144,000. This is the beginning of labor pains. We will then have 3.5 years, which is called the Great Tribulation. Is characterized by the oppression of the beast, the false prophet, the false trinity. That comes to an end when Christ returns with the saints. There will be a great, the judgment seat of Christ for us somewhere in that mix. From there we will have the messianic kingdom, which is a 1,000 year period characterized by the fulfillment of the covenants of land, seed, and blessing. It will come to an end with the rebellion and the Great White Throne Judgment for unbelievers. We will be shifted onto a new heaven and a new earth, and everything will be peachy.